If you'd like to go with me to 2 Samuel, we are up to chapter 14. Most of you, I'm sure, have heard that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and so we'll be taking a break from 2 Samuel sometime in October to celebrate the Reformation. I haven't quite decided how many of the weeks we'll do that, but definitely that will be coming up. But for today, we remain in 2 Samuel in chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them. And the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, as he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak it to the king, that it may be the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' And the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And Joab arose and went to Absalom in his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Because I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. May God bless this reading of his word. This is, of course, a chapter not as troubling as some of the previous that we've been to, but it's a chapter that presents its own difficulties. What are we to make of it is the primary thing. We look at this and say, you know, is this a good and positive thing that has happened here, or is it not a good thing, maybe perhaps even bad? What do we make? There have been principally sort of 2 schools of thought in interpreting this passage. One is that basically we see here manipulation and manipulators at work, and it's sort of a warning, you know, not to go in that way. Others see a very, very positive thing, that the cycle of vengeance and violence is broken by the reconciliation of David and his son, and so see it as a very, very positive thing, and you know, move it toward the gospel and those sorts of things. I don't fully buy either of those. Naturally, I think there's a way of understanding this that is helpful to us that doesn't take either of those particular interpretations, at least not fully. The chapter begins on a rather ambiguous note. It doesn't sound ambiguous in pretty much any of the translations. You know, it sounds like David is longing for Absalom. And we get that somewhat from the last chapter and then from the beginning of this chapter. And as Joab wants to give David what David really wants, it sounds like that. But I say in the original, it's somewhat ambiguous. It's not clear whether David is still set against Absalom. And so what is done is really Joab manipulating him to get past the continuing anger of David, or if David is indeed longing for Absalom to come home. And it can be read either way, and people are somewhat divided about it. But whatever, there's at least a possibility of Absalom coming back. Joab wants to work that out. And so rather than just go to the king and talk to him about it and say, you know, why don't you fix this situation, he picks a slightly more devious route. He finds this wise woman in Tekoa, and he gives her a story. And says, "Here, dress up like you're in mourning, come to the king, tell him your story." And he must have told her, and at the right time, basically pull a Nathan on him. Remember when Nathan tells David a story, and when David's really fully engaged with the story, Nathan says, "Well, you are the man. Right? You are the one who's doing this same thing." So Joab seems to have gathered that worked. And so he wants this woman to draw David into her story. And at the right time, when he's buying the story and engaged in the story and his emotions are engaged, then turn it on him and say, "Well, you're doing the same thing. How can you do this? How can you help my family while yours is still so divided?" So she does that. And you see something of the wisdom of the woman. It says she's a wise woman. You think, yeah, but if the story was all Joab's, so where's her wisdom come in? Well, if you look at her interaction with the king, and you look at some of David's interaction with other people that tell him things he's not really happy about hearing, you see there's some wisdom at work with her. She works this story very well, and even circles back to it. Even though it's not a true story, she tells him her story. She engages his help and then turns it on him, but then quickly goes back to her story. Right? Keep that emotion engaged. Keep him on track here. Keep him on. So it's very, I think, very manipulative situation. And you see her manipulating the king and really deceiving the king. Lead him in a path that I think is clearly not good. The situations are not parallel. Right? When Nathan the prophet came to David and told him the story of the man with his little lamb and the rich man and all of that, he was meant to engage David's sense of righteousness, his sense of truth, his sense of justice, and then show him how he's violated all of those things. And David got it and felt the guilt and did what he could to reconcile himself to God. And we have psalms of repentance. We're going to end the service singing one of them together. David got the point and repented of his sin and cried out to God for forgiveness and deliverance. Here, you don't have the same sort of situation. She comes, her two sons, probably made-up sons, were fighting in the field. One strikes the other, so he's dead. That was not murder. Remember, Absalom waited 2 years and murdered his brother Amnon. Now, you might say, well, he had good reason for it, but the good reason still doesn't make Absalom the person to kill his brother. He was wrong. It was murder. It was plotted, waited for, filled with vengeance, but it was murder. Sort of in our standards, would say murder in the first degree. And this woman is comparing it to what we would tend to call manslaughter and saying, oh, king, your situation is just the same. And his situation was not the same. Justice, in her case, would say, let this son live. Justice, in the case of Absalom, would be, let this son die. But he's away from the king. So David is deceived, he's manipulated, and he goes along with it. Even with all the flowery language, sort of reminding him of his rightful duties. Oh, God is with you. You are like an angel of God. You know good from evil. You know all this praise, all this flattery that he's giving him. Because it's empty praise at this point. It's empty flattery. These things are sometimes true of David, but sometimes not. And this is certainly one of those cases where it is not. David, who knows better, is not behaving according to his knowledge. Can you imagine? It's hard for me to think that I would ever, knowing the things that I know, having studied the things that I have studied, would do something wrong. And yet it happens, far more than I would like to admit. It's one of those cases. David should have known better. David did know better. But David is ruled by emotions at this point, not by reason. And the emotions are getting the better of him, and instead of taking him in the direction he ought to go, are leading him astray. So he grants Joab's wish. And Joab goes and brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But David puts a little restriction on it. He can come back, he can go back to his house, he can go back to his life, but he can't come back to me. He can't see my face. He can't be in the presence of the king. And then we have a break in the action. You know, somehow, sort of a little tiger beat moment is dropped in here, where we hear about Absalom. And doesn't it sound like a breathless sort of fan magazine? You know, by the way, Absalom was so good looking. Man, there was nobody in Jerusalem as good looking as this guy. He was just, oh, he was from his feet to his head, he was just so handsome. And, you know, you see the heart beating as it's described. Oh, and his hair. Oh. He could have done commercials for you know, L'Oreal of Jerusalem and hair product. He had such hair. And once a year, he'd cut it and it'd weigh it. Can you imagine the vanity? He weighed his hair. Beautiful wavy hair, you know. I have beautiful wavy hair. Mine's waving goodbye all the time. It's like James Taylor said one time, I just keep finding I have more face to wash. But anyway, Absalom didn't have this problem. He had all kinds of hair, and he's just so beautiful, which seems to have nothing to do with anything, but it's dropped in there, probably because the hearts of the people were with him. You know, the hearts of the people were going out to him. They wanted to see this story come to a happy ending because there's this good-looking guy all around, and people notice that sort of thing, don't they? You know, I mean, people you know, not you. You don't care what people look like. We look at the heart like God. But you know there are people that looks make a huge difference, and they see good-looking Absalom, and he's out of the presence of the king. He's probably pouting. They think, oh, poor Absalom. Who could resist a good-looking guy like that? King should have him back. So he sends to Joab, and Joab is not answering his calls. And so he sets his field on fire. Absalom has certainly proved himself a man of action. Not righteous action, but action. So Joab comes to see, you know, what's up with this? How come you're burning my field? And he says, because I called and you didn't answer. You know, I'm bad about returning phone calls. So I hope none of you feel that Absalom should be your patron saint or something. You know, I don't want to find my car on fire or something just because. It's one of my worst things. I there's nothing I can put off like making phone calls and returning phone calls. I'm sorry. Text me, email me, come see me. You know, but. Man, I'm bad with... Anyway, so Joab apparently was too, and Absalom gets around that in a rather dramatic fashion. And then Absalom takes an unbelievable stance. It takes quite a risk here. He basically says to David, see me or kill me. That's not an option you want to give David. You know, an ultimatum like that. But David agrees to see him. And so it ends with this scene that Absalom comes into the presence of the king after all these years of being away, years of being in exile even within Jerusalem, and prostrates himself, a sign of respect before the king, and the king kisses him, a sign of welcome. But isn't it odd that there are no words? I find it passing strange that there are no words. There's a description of action. There's no speech by Absalom. There's no speech by David. In a book where most of the action is concentrated on speeches. Remember the times, as we've worked through this book, that there's been great scenes of battles. And you're kind of dying to know, how did they win that victory? What happened? You know, what strategy was being used? How did that work out? And the Bible is strangely silent about all that action and focuses on the speeches. Right? Go back and reread some of those chapters and notice most of the concentration, the real action of 2 Samuel is in the words of the people. And yet we come to this very powerful, dramatic moment, and there are no words. No words at all. Why? Well, it's somewhat speculative, but let me speculate with you just a little bit. I think there are no words because this is a very incomplete picture, very incomplete action. Some liken Absalom's return to the return of the prodigal son. That's why we read the story of the prodigal son, to remind you of that today. And I hope it reminds you, if you think of the two, that there's much more missing than is present. You know, how can this be the return of the prodigal son? The prodigal son came to himself and came back to his father humbly. Absalom demands to see the king and burns down his uncle's field to get his attention so he can send by him this demand to see the king. See me or kill me. No, he had a pretty good idea what the king would do and is forcing his hand. So it seems to me that he's acting with arrogance, with selfishness, self-centeredness. He's not coming, returning humbly and saying, you know, make me as one of your servants. but coming arrogantly into the presence of the king. He doesn't come back as the prodigal son did and says, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight I am no longer worthy to become called your son. Absalom could certainly say that. Words very similar to it, and there are no words. And the father receives back his son, embraces him, and sends immediately for a celebration because this, he says, this son that was lost has been found. And there's a beautiful scene of reconciliation and a party. So David kisses his son. There's an acknowledgement. Yeah, welcome back. And nothing more. So I think the differences between this story and the prodigal son are far more dramatic and important than the similarities. So what do we have? I think we see a typical pattern, a pattern that we all follow far more than we should. There was sin. There was an offense. A relationship was broken. It was torn. What do we do when that happens? Far more often than we should, don't we just ignore it? Right, evade it. Say, yeah, well, this person hurt me. They sinned against me. They sinned in some way. I'll just ignore it. And what happens when you just ignore it? The hurt gets worse. Right, continues to grow. You begin to withdraw more and more from that relationship, to withdraw more and more from that person. So what we're seeing here, Absalom sinned. He runs into exile. He and David are separated for years. And it tells us that David had some kind of feelings for Absalom, wanted to sort of do something about it, but never did it. Have you ever withdrawn from another person and had these little promptings, little urges that maybe you ought to do something to repair, to reconcile, and you don't do it? You don't do it. And so there's a broken relationship, and there's no reconciliation. Happens far too often, a very, very common pattern. It's sort of a shortcut, right? Instead of taking the biblical way home, we find our own ways, and we break relationships, and we fail to reconcile. The other pattern could have been even worse. It's what many people point out that was avoided here. You know, there's been sin, there's been an offense, there's been hurt, there's been damage, and so we want to get even. And sooner or later, in Absalom's case, took a couple of years waiting, stewing, planning, but he got even. There was revenge. And so usually, like the woman's story, then there's some kind of retaliation. She said, my family wants to kill my other son. Right? Revenge and retaliation and escalation. And again, relationships destroyed and broken. Hope of reconciliation often long past. But it's away. What should have happened here? And what should happen when we're faced with a broken relationship? Didn't Jesus tell us and give us a pattern that we should follow? So if your brother sins against you, right, go and tell him his fault. In many cases, you shouldn't have to, but we can't rely on that. Sometimes you do. Sometimes they don't know, sometimes they don't care, sometimes they don't see, but whatever. In many cases, well, no, I usually know when I've hurt my wife. I usually know when I've hurt a friend, and I can go to them and ask them. They don't have to come to me and show me my sin, but sometimes they do. So I'm blind to my own faults. Hard to imagine. But we are, aren't we? We're all can be blind to our own faults. We can hurt people without knowing it. Without meaning to. And it's a blessing if they point out, you know, that really hurt me. So that confrontation, you know, if your brother sins against you, go to him. Show him his fault. And it should lead to what? Confession and repentance. You know, I'm so sorry that I did that. I see now that I hurt you, and I am very sorry, and I'm going to do my best not to do that again. Help me. Not to do that again. Confession, repentance, turning from the sin, acknowledging the sin, turning from the sin. And then what? Forgiveness being granted. Forgiveness being granted. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will forgive you. It's a transaction. Will you forgive? Yes, I will forgive. And then there can be true reconciliation, a true coming together again, a repairing of a relationship that was broken. And isn't that the picture of the gospel? Right? Jesus has come into our life and shown us that we've sinned against our good and holy Father in thought, word, and deed. And Jesus has taught us that we can go to Him and acknowledge that sin, to confess our sin, say, yes, Father, we are sinners. Can you forgive us? We're not worthy to be called your children. And yet He receives us. With our confession and our repentance, we are forgiven and we are embraced. The story of the prodigal son is about us, isn't it? That son that comes from a far country is us coming back, and the Father embraces us and celebrates. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over all these. Heaven threw a party the day you came to Jesus. Right? Heaven is a place that likes to party. I think there's joy in heaven. There's certainly joy in our Lord's heart when then we practice what we've been given. And don't take the shortcut of avoiding and invading and ignoring. We don't take the comfortable shortcut of getting even. But we really take the long way home of confrontation, of confession, of repentance, of forgiveness, and of reconciliation. Of Anne Lamott one time said, you know, Jesus has a message for you. It's try not to kill anybody today. She said, can you jot that down and put it by your phone? But I think that's woefully incomplete. Certainly Jesus has that message for us, and we need that. At least I do most days. Pretty much any time the phone rings, I glare at it with murderous thoughts. But Jesus wants more than just don't kill each other. He wants us to be at peace with one another. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. The Bible's very realistic. It acknowledges that. It's not always possible. But so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's how we honor and serve and model our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you show us good examples and you show us flawed examples. And far too often we see ourselves more in the flawed than in the good. But you forgive. You come back. You reconcile to us and teach us to move forward, to desire peace and healthy relationships. Lord, we need a lot of help. So continue to give us your Spirit. Continue to open to us your word. Continue to give us your grace so that we might go out and strive to be gracious people. And may our Lord Jesus be honored. And we pray in his name. Amen.